Good morning. I think I feel more comfortable with the singing part. So if I break into song, maybe you'll understand that. It is a privilege to be able to come and speak to you today. My parents tell me that I have two brothers down in Texas that speak occasionally. Seward, who went to school to be a preacher, and then my brother Jay, who speaks in church also. And I think, well, I'm in front of church every week. I lead singing. It is a different feeling when you come up here knowing that you're representing God through His Word and through the speaking of His Word. So I guess I can understand a little bit of how the pastors feel when they come up here. The weight of presenting God's Word without fail. So if I say anything that is in error of the Word of God, may God just strike that from your memory and use His Word to speak to you. A few years back, I was privileged to go to Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. And I was able to hear a bunch of speakers that I had heard and some new speakers that I had not heard before. Well, one of these new speakers was coming up to speak on that day. And it was his first time speaking at this conference because the conference was brand new. And he was introduced and he came up with this analogy. He said got up and he basically said, I sit here or stand here feeling underwhelming. In other words, there was nothing he could say that could overwhelm anyone. He said, I look around and I see the great men of the faith like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Ligon Duncan, and John Piper. And he said, it's an analogy that I can give you that I feel like I'm at the airport. And all these big jets of the gospel of presenters are here, and they're sharing God's word. And then he says, but if you look around the airport, there's those small outbuildings that are out there. And inside those buildings is those little single propeller Cessnas. He said, that would be me. Well, as I am standing up here today, we are in a much smaller venue than he was. And I would say maybe I would look at our pastors as being, if you've ever been up by Daggett, by Tom Weingren's house, and you see the ultralights up in the air, that might be Pastor Dave and Pastor Fred. They're the ultralights. And Erin was cute enough to have something that she was playing with this morning, and it was a great word picture of how I feel. So we have from the jets down to the paper airplane. So may God's word even speak through the paper airplane today. And I humbly accept the opportunity to share God's word. We're going to be in the scriptures of Ephesians chapter 2. The setting for this is Paul is writing to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. He's writing to Christians. And I've broken this up into a few different parts here. And the first part is the realization of your sin and basically where you came from. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to start with. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Nowadays, with Google and everything, you can look up anything you really want. And I got to admit, I did look up a few different things and get the definitions of things. Death, according to Webster, is described as destitute of life, without life. And I like this last one as more of an inanimate object. Paul is describing to the church in Ephesus the state that they were before they were Christians. As unbelievers, they were no more than a bump on a log. They were just headed towards hell as fast and as hard as they could without any perception of their wrongdoing as sin against the Holy God. Paul isn't mincing any words with them. He's just stating the fact of the state of the unbeliever. The Bible is consistent with this. It's not just this one passage that is pointed out, God makes this clear in many different passages. I'm going to be referring, you don't have to turn here, Colossians chapter 1, for instance, Paul is also writing to another church. In verse 21, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Doesn't sound like somebody is God-honoring. It's describing the state of what we are in when we're dead in our trespasses. Similarly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Paul was making a point that you were dead in your sins. I do want you to look this one up with me. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I want you to see God's word proclaim this realization. We have the opportunity to see God's great use of absolute words. You've heard of the absolute words, all, none, every. God uses the absolute words when absolute is meaning absolute. God doesn't mince words when he's using them. Count them up as you go through and see how many you come up with. In this passage, Paul is explaining to the Jews about their faithfulness compared to God's faithfulness. He is reminding them that God's faithfulness is really all that matters. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. We'll start reading in verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Then if you jump down a few verses to one of the most familiar verses in this chapter, verse 23, the final absolute realization of what we are before a holy God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Overall, this could not be more clear that we are dead in our sins. No one, if you look back to the absolute words, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And it goes on to no one, no one, all, no one, not even one. There is no fear of God. There was no gray in this at all. It was very black and white. Now we're going to look again back to our original passage, Ephesians, how Paul is describing this realization to the church in Ephesus. Looking back at verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." They were dead. He was laying that out, but I love the past, the use of tenses here. If you look at it in verse 1, "and you were dead in the trespasses." So he's acknowledging there was a change in their state. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So now if you look a little deeper, you realize that, okay, there is a tense difference that he's explaining that was past. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. But then Paul switches to the present. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's acknowledging the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan, is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's actively at work. So he's acknowledging to the church, you were dead, you walked in sin, following the prince that is still active in the sons of disobedience. So there's hope for the church when they realize, okay, that is past for me. We need to, number one then, realize that we are a sinner. we realize that that sin was real. It was made our lives dead, that no one was righteous. The second part I want to go into is to remember. And when I say remember, I'm not saying remember your sins. I'm not saying you need to keep a log of your sins. A lot of people like to keep a diary of their life, and it's not to look back and say, boy, I really blew it this day. It is, what I'm referring to here is a remembrance of without God, our sins are leading us towards experiencing his wrath. Verse 3, we're going to read, continuing in Ephesians chapter 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, they were no different than anyone else. They were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, meaning we were children that deserved Christ's wrath, God's wrath, down on us because we have sinned against a holy God. But as I read this, and I mentioned it to the pastors here, I wonder if Paul ever stopped to reflect on that. Because if you look at the pronouns in here, among whom we all once lived, Paul is including himself in this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So Paul is acknowledging himself as a sinner. He is acknowledging himself as one of those that was by nature children or a child of wrath. So you wonder, as God was leading Paul to write this passage, this letter to the church, did Paul stop and reflect on his life? I'm always warned about rabbit trails. If you ever heard a preacher talk about rabbit trails, it's where you have notes, but all of a sudden you leave your notes and you kind of go off on a rabbit trail. If you ever see a dog, it could be a good hunting dog. It might be chasing raccoons or whatever it's supposed to, and all of a sudden there's a rabbit trail, and it's gone. And being a dog owner, I understand how they get their nose to the ground and they just follow it. They don't. I am going purposely down a rabbit hole right now. So when you think, did he just leave his notes? No, this is we're rabbit hunting right now. I want you to turn to the book of Acts. I brought them up here thinking I wouldn't need them, but I got to put my glasses on. Everything is just kind of moving on the page. And I have those glasses that if I look through them with the whole, I can't see you at all. Maybe that would make me more comfortable. But we're going to have you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And remember, we are hunting rabbits now. We are going down that rabbit hole purposely. So Paul might have time to reflect how God has used him. So we're going to go back to Paul's introduction to us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. I wrote for myself, when I first realized that Paul was including himself in the dead category, I understood better, for all have sinned. I understood that Paul was saying, I am all. The absolute again. There is not anyone that's righteous. So here we're going to be introduced to Paul. And if you turn to Acts chapter 7, and first I'm going to set the background for you. The apostles were ministering to people, and Acts is a great book to see the works of the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit. Pastor was speaking on it, and when you go through there, you see the Holy Spirit just moving through people and through the preachers. Well, they were preaching. You have the apostles, and they're preaching, and they're ministering, and they're taking care of things, but they were neglecting some of the duties of the church, some of the administrative duties. So they were going to appoint seven people to help with the administrative duties, and because the Holy Spirit was active. Now, you have to understand, as he is today, he was actively working in people's hearts. So they appointed, Stephen was listed first out of these seven that were appointed. Well, Stephen, he was a godly man. And maybe because he was listed first in the book of Acts, maybe it was their first choice. I'm not sure what goes on there. But the apostles figured that it would be better for them to preach than to worry about the ministering and the things that they were neglecting. So as I said, Stephen was chosen by the apostles to serve. The Bible tells us that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. As, like I said, Pastor Dave talked about, the works of the Holy Spirit all through the book of Acts, we are able to witness how God used Stephen in his short time of service. He used him to teach and to preach and to minister in the ways that God wanted him to. If you have an opportunity to just stop and study, just read the book of Acts. It'll be amazing how God can show you what he has done and was doing after he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Anyway, Stephen, he was falsely accused of blaspheming God by the Sanhedrin. Now, I will say, I've heard the Sanhedrin. I understood Sanhedrin was leadership, but I did Google that. Sanhedrin, I make myself sound very smart when I do this. But the Sanhedrin, or the ruling religious body in Israel at the time of Christ. So the Sanhedrin didn't like what Stephen was saying. Because Stephen, what he was doing, he was preaching Christ. And remember, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish leaders, and they were saying, wait a minute, you are preaching Christ who is... What about the Old Testament? What about the chosen people, the Israel? You know, what are you doing? You're blaspheming God by saying that Christ is the fulfillment of that. So Stephen was arrested, and Sanhedrin accused him of this blasphemy. So if you read in Acts 7, you'll see Stephen's speech. If you read his speech, again, we went through Acts in with the teen class in Sunday school. It is so interesting how the speakers will bring their listeners back to the Old Testament, and they'll go through from Abraham through Moses and Noah and all the David and the different people. Stephen did exactly the same thing. He said, well, let me tell you about our history. Let me tell you about our God. And he proceeds to take them down a historical lesson of how God worked from the children of Israel, from Abraham to Moses and Noah and David. He talks about all of them. Well, then where I want you to look first, let's see, so after the accusations, he's allowed to give the speech. Okay, so he goes through talking about all these. So we're going to start reading in verse 51. I want you to go down there. Finally, Stephen gets to his point. He speaks all about the Old Testament, and he gets the attention of the Sanhedrin because they understand Stephen is speaking what they teach. Well, now he gets to his point in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen didn't hold back anything. What you see here is Stephen's accusation. He just said, why are you? You're not any different than your fathers. They persecuted the prophets. You persecuted the righteous one, and you murdered him. You betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ. Well, you can imagine this enraged the accusers, the Sanhedrin. They were livid when he was saying this. They were beside themselves, and they're in their rage. They decided, we're taking him out and stoning him. Oh, but that we have that desire like Stephen to speak freely, to speak with conviction, not worrying about any net result, but to be able to give the gospel as Stephen did. And knowing that his life was now being given up. And even in his giving up his life, he gave it up very freely. But he did get his point across. Well, how I'm tying this back together to Paul now. So they took him out to stone him. Let's drop down to verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It says Paul is maybe reflecting in Ephesians, remembering. And he's thinking, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus. The same Saul who was struck down on the road to Damascus. The same Saul who was dead in his trespasses and sins. Saul who was converted by the power of God. And who had his name changed at his conversion to Paul. That's where we get Paul the Apostle, who writes these tremendous books as God led him. Saul, who called himself the chief of sinners, he's remembering. So I can understand why Paul might take some time to include himself in this when he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I'm just as guilty as you. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we need to, like Paul, realize our sin. And we need to remember, not to remember what our sins are, not to keep that journal of our sins, but to remember that God remembers them no more. Remember that these sins are forgiven. We have come so far only because of God. Which brings me to my third point, the rescue from sin. And I always am teased by Fred about having favorite songs. They just seem to be every song that is my favorite. My favorite part of this passage is verse 4. If I stopped after the first three verses, I'd be leaving everyone without hope because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no being made alive. We're dead. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we're all dead. So if I stopped there, we would each be dead in our sins. But the passage doesn't stop there. Paul graciously ties it all together with my favorite part of this passage. After we realize and remember our sin, we come to the verses of rescue. Ephesians 2, verse 4. These first two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a beautiful passage. What an awe-invoking passage when you realize we're talking about death. But God. And we're made alive. Paul is just finishing he's explaining the sheer desperation that that state we're in as unbelievers. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That sheer desperate state is solved by those two words, but God. It makes perfect sense when we understand helpless, dead, lost sinner compared to an omnipotent, omniscient, everlasting, the great I am, God who created the heavens and the earth. If we consider God's credentials, if you need further convincing, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's God, and there's nothing, and he creates out of nothing. But God. He has the power to create the heavens and the earth. It isn't a mystical or magical thing. It is God's power that does that. Another one, the kids that are down the hall, I guarantee you they've had this story, and I guarantee you you've heard this story of Noah and the ark. We've heard this story since we were young, how the animals went in two by two. You know, there's all kinds of songs. But if we take time to think about how God invoked his wrath on the world, Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God wasn't satisfied with where the earth was, where his people were. So God has every right to bring his wrath down. Even though the earth was corrupt, though, we see God's mercy. Noah and his family were spared. It's a perfect reflection of God's love in our lives, too. By the way, if you study Noah at all, Noah's life, and you wonder about serving in church, and maybe you're getting a little older, and you say, you know, I'm getting more sore, and I'm tired, and I just don't have the ability. When I was reading this, and I've read this before, but I think it was made real to me when I studied. If you look back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which were the sons that were on the ark with him. After Noah was 500 years old. Just a thought. Never think you're too old to be of service to God. I can't imagine raising a family again after 500 years old. Another place God's credentials are listed in Hebrews. And Fred mentioned we'll be studying in the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking forward to that too. It'll be a tremendous study. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. How can anyone except God, creator of the universe, conquer death? God created it. So God can overcome death. And he did by sending his son, Jesus, to take on him our sins and defeat death. Now, God's credentials should be complete in our minds. If they're not, I urge you, study. Get in the Word. You'll find his credentials are just overwhelming. Christ tasted death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God conquered death through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One more verse that kind of wraps up God's credentials, but it also gives us God's gift. John 3:16, one of those very familiar verses. If you watch a football game this afternoon, you might see a sign held up that might say John 3:16. Don't get caught up so much in the John 3:16. Get caught up in the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins are given everlasting life. What a tremendous and glorious promise that we have from God. But God, we were incapable of doing anything for ourselves. Looking back in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. So we know that we're sinners. That was established earlier by Paul. The wages of sin is death. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we're to be paid for what we've earned, we should be repaid with death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God has rescued us from our sin. He rescued us from the life of sin, from the life of death, through the power of his Son, and through no power of ours, but God. brings me to my final point. We've seen the realization, the remembrance, and the rescue, and now we have the reward in Christ. So look back to our passage, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read 6 through 9 now. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we receive what we deserve, it would be eternal death. It would be God's wrath, but God. For the wages of sin is death, but God. So, what will we receive instead of death? Verse 7, take a look at that again. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're being rewarded for our sin? No, we're being rewarded because of God's love for us. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. We've shown him nothing but disregard. We've shown nothing but disdain for his holiness over ours. We've held our righteousness up and said, we're just as good as God, because who is he? Well, we've proven who he is. He is the creator of the universe. We cannot fathom, as Christians, as human beings, what the immeasurable is that chapter 7 or verse 7 talks about, the immeasurable riches of his grace. We cannot fathom that, because I don't think our minds could ever fully grasp that. Just like we can't fully grasp the heinousness of our sins and deserving of eternal death, in kindness, God will show us his immeasurable riches. We cannot measure that in earthly mode. It's not like you're going to win the lottery and you're going to have millions of dollars. We're going to have God forever. That is an immeasurable thing that our minds can't get on it. God doesn't even try to explain this. He's basically saying, trust me, it will be immeasurable. It'll be bigger than you could even imagine, because your imagination can't go there. We can't fully understand the mystery of God until we have the presence of God. Lastly, I want to show you how Paul admonishes us to again remember. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I told Pastor Dave and Pastor Fred that I wasn't sure if I would go 15 minutes, half an hour. I said, if it's only 5 minutes, I promise I'll just switch into Liberia mode and talk about that. But God in his grace, obviously, he leads us into his word. This last verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that's a whole nother message. You start digging into there, and I decided that, you know what, I got to cap it off somewhere. But for by grace you have been saved through faith. We found out we were dead, just like everyone else. But God, and by grace we're saved. And we have the immeasurable riches of his grace being showered upon us. I have to bring up some music, because I love music. I think music is a great speaker. I think that God uses music to touch our hearts. And I'm going to read a hymn history from John Newton. It's called Amazing Grace. We all know this song. I would say the population of America knows this song, because it's It's sung in so many different venues, but do people understand it? Do people appreciate God's grace? Let me just read you the background. And I was telling Fred as I looked at this, I had thought about adding a hymn history because I just love how the hymns tie together with the gospel. At the top of this, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again, from Ephesians, Paul is talking to the church and talking about the riches of his grace. Let me read the history of Amazing Grace. It's hard to shake off a mother's influence. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, his earliest memories were of his godly mother, who, despite fragile health, devoted herself to nurturing his soul. At her knee, he memorized Bible passages and hymns. Though she died when he was about 7, he later recalled her tearful prayers for him. After her death, John alternated between boarding school and the high seas, wanting to live a good life, but nonetheless falling deeper and deeper into sin. Pressed into service by the British Navy, he deserted. He was captured, and after 2 days of suspense, he was flogged. His subsequent thoughts vacillated between murder and suicide. "I was capable of anything," he recalled. More voyages, dangers, toils, and snares followed. It was a life unrivaled in fiction. Then, on the night of March 9, 1748, John, 23 at the time, was jolted awake by a brutal storm that descended too suddenly for the crew to foresee. The next day, in great peril, he cried to the Lord. He later wrote, "That 10th of March is a day much remembered by me, and I have never suffered it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. The Lord came from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters." The next several years saw slow, halting spiritual growth. I'm going to stop there for a minute. When I talk about but God in our lives, and we say to ourselves, "But I keep stumbling, I keep sinning, I struggle." Yes, you do. Keep coming back to but God, because God is still faithful. As you see here, John Newton's own testimony, the next several years saw slow, halting spiritual growth in John. We all experience that slow, halting spiritual growth. Just keep coming back to but God. But in the end, he became one of the most powerful evangelical preachers in British history, a powerful foe of slavery, even though he had participated in the hauling of slaves, and he was the author of hundreds of hymns. Here are some things that you may not know about Newton's famous hymn. His title for it wasn't originally Amazing Grace, but Faith's Review and Expectation. Personally, I like Amazing Grace much better. Let's all stand and sing Faith's Review, and it just doesn't flow as easy. It is based on Newton's study of 1 Chronicles 17, 16, and 17. King David said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree." I want to read just two verses of John Newton's hymn. The first one, we can all put ourselves in that position. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." Paul talked about that we were once dead. "Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost." Again, an absolute. We were lost. We were dead. "But now I'm found. Was blind. But now I see." We see the contrast of the absolutes there. Then the last verse that's not always published in all the hymn books. The last verse that John Newton had penned for that was, "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, shall be forever mine." When you think of that, we understand that God truly is the whole reason that we are not dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we've ever done that's remotely good enough to get us one step closer to heaven. It's all been done. We have nothing to be proud of. What we have is a life of sin. But God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now thankful. We know we truly are like Paul, counted among those who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we understand that it is past tense as Christians that we can say, but God, you saved me. Your grace has saved me. And we thank you for that. And Lord, as we bring this time to a close, may your word be proclaimed loudly in our lives. And Lord, may you be touching the hearts of even the unsaved now to bring them from death to life. And we just thank you for your promise that, but God, in being rich in mercy, you have saved us. And we thank you for that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.